have your Bibles, there are two places we're going to begin this morning. This is not going to be the kind of sermon that I normally preach, which is given from one given text of Scripture, but we're going to be looking at several this morning, and we're going to begin in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. If you would find those two passages, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. There is just no question that God has blessed this church family. All you have to do is just look around at the size of this place and the number of faces that you see, and you can tell rather quickly that God has blessed this church family. It is because I love this church family and the church of our brotherhood at large that I share this message. Summer is over and school year has begun, and there's kind of a new spirit of recommitment and dedication that all of us needs to make. It is out of love for this church family and for the church at large that I share a message that I think is very, very important. It was not a message that originated in me, in my heart. Several years ago, a guy named Howard Hendricks, who teaches down at Dallas Theological Seminary, who has spent his entire life teaching and studying church growth, shared at a preacher's seminar the marks of an effective church. In the audience on that occasion was a guy named John MacArthur, which preaches in Southern California. Ron Beasley shared the tapes John MacArthur used to share Howard Hendricks' marks, and Ron gave them to me, and I listened rather carefully, and I'm going to be sharing the majority of those points that came from Howard Hendricks and have thrown in one or two of my own. But I want you to know that I think that they're right on target. And I think that as we begin a new year together, a new school year together, and there is a sense of recommitment and dedication that we need to make, we need to be aware of what the qualities of an effective church are. Because we want God's blessing on this church family. We want God's blessing to be seen in our midst. We want the church to grow spiritually, which in turn will grow numerically when it's on the spiritual track it ought to be on. So, get out your pencils. This is one of those sermons that isn't going to stop this morning. We go on into tonight. We're just going to, I'll preach along here for about 20 or 25 minutes. We'll drive in a state, stop right there, pick up tonight. We won't finish tonight, but we'll finish next Sunday night. So this morning, tonight, next Sunday night, the qualities of an effective church. I wish you'd make notes and review them of what makes the church effective. Mark number one. In order to have the kind of church God blesses, where there is spiritual growth, which in turn grows numerically, the first quality is this: a plurality of godly leaders. A plurality of godly leaders. Men who are men of God leading the church family, the church congregation. Folks, you cannot bypass that and get to God's blessing. There must be a plurality of godly men who lead the church family, or you cannot have God's blessing over the long haul. It's interesting to me, I'm called on occasion, and it's an elder or a search committee, and they're saying, we're looking for a preacher, and we want to touch base with you and see if you might know anybody. I say, what kind of guy do you want? The profile is always the same. It's always the same. And the profile goes something like this. Well, we'd like a guy that's, you know, kind of young, but we want a guy that's really dynamic and can really motivate us to get out and do the job. That's what you're looking for. That's what we're looking for. We want somebody that can really motivate us to get out and go to work. And in my mind, I'm thinking, you just described Jim Baker. Nobody ever says anything about the quality of somebody's personal life with God. I have yet to hear one man who's called and said, we're looking for a preacher. And what we want is a man of God who preaches the Word of God and who lives the life of God among us. That's what we're looking for. It amazes me sometimes how elders are chosen. Sometimes it's the guy with the most money. Or sometimes it's the guy that's most successful in business. Or sometimes it's a guy who's got the longest tenure with the deacons. Or sometimes it's a guy who's got the most persuasive voice or the greatest teaching ability. And we choose a man to serve in an elder position who is that kind of man. And that isn't the kind of man who is to lead the family of God. Now before you in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1, you have a list of the qualities of the kind of men who are to lead the church. There are 20 of them. I've written them out on a piece of paper. You can search them right through the passage. Here they are, 20. These are the kind of men who have to lead the church family if God is going to bless it. Number one, above reproach. That is, he has a quality of life for which he is not rebuked. Number two, one woman men. That's what the text literally says. One woman men. Number three, temperate. That is, he has his temper in control. Number four, prudent. It is a word that means he knows his priorities and keeps them straight. Number five, respectable. That is a word that means he has a well-ordered life for which he receives honor. People look at his life and see that it's well-ordered and they give him honor for it. That is a man who has a respectable life. Number six, hospitable. That is, he loves strangers. He's always looking for visitors, newcomers, people who aren't attached, and he has them in his home. Hospitable. Number seven, apt teachers. Apt to teach, your version may say. Now, don't miss what it's saying. It's not saying that an elder has to be a man who is someone who is a dynamic teacher. That's not what it says. This word is a rare Greek word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's the word didaktikos, and it means two sides of a coin. Number one, it means he is teachable. You ever thought about that? One who is apt to teach is, first of all, teachable. It's not somebody who's already made up his mind on all the issues and all has all the answers. He is first teachable. And the other side of the coin is, it is a word that describes a sensitive spirit of communication. That he can teach the word one-on-one with a sensitive heart toward others. Apt to teach. Number eight, not addicted to wine. Number nine, not self-willed. That means he is more concerned for others than he is his own life. Number 10, not quick-tempered. Number 11, not pugnacious. Remember that old word, pugnacious? Literally, the Greek words describe the act of hitting. And it's really literally describing a guy who will not be involved in physical fighting. Now, can you imagine in an elders' meeting, one getting up and punching the other's lights out? That is not the kind of guy you want to be an elder. Now, the next word describes an inward attitude that goes with that. It is the word not contentious. It is a word that describes someone who isn't always debating and looking for the other side of the issue. One who is not always contentious. That's the kind of man you're looking for. Number 13, gentle. Gentle. Number 14, free from the love of money. Free from the love of money. Number 15, manages his household well. Now that means he has his kids in control, his wife in control with dignity. I've seen a lot of guys who had their house in control, but not with dignity. Number 16, good reputation with unbelievers. The guy who leads the family of God has got to have the kind of reputation that even the unbelievers and the pagans outside have a respect for. Number 17, he loves what is good. Number 18, just. It's a word that means fair. He's a fair person. He'll give equal weight to your version and to their version. He'll hear both sides and judge in fairness. Number 19, devout. The word means holy. Holy. Number 20, not a new convert. You see, folks, it takes time. It takes time to make a man of God. And if the church is going to have God's blessing, if it's going to prosper spiritually, if it's going to grow numerically, it has to be led by a plurality of godly men who have their hearts set on the will of God and whose lives are holy and respectable and full of honor. Number two, functional goals and objectives. The qualities of an effective church, the second quality you're going to find is functional goals and objectives. Turn with me to Matthew 28 for just a moment. Paul read from Matthew 27 and 28 a minute ago. We're going to read from Matthew 28 right at the end. Functional goals and objectives. Beginning at verse 18. Jesus comes to them and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'll be with you always to the very end of the age." Folks, we have two primary objectives according to Jesus. One, win them to Jesus. And two, mature them as saints. That's all. Two objectives. Win them to Jesus and mature them as saints. Now, as we mature people as saints, we're going to do lots of things along that line. We're going to strengthen our families. We're going to bring up our children in the instruction and discipline of God's Word. We're going to do all we can to instruct and teach the Word of God. We're going to do what we can to encourage one another, to serve one another, and to love each other, etc., etc. But without goals, without objectives that are functional, then people have no direction, and people with no direction don't know when they get there. Can you imagine playing basketball without goals? I mean, everybody just dribbling around on the floor, and every once in a while somebody will jump up and shoot the ball in the air, and you don't know who scores, you don't know who wins. Can you imagine playing baseball without bases? Somebody hits the ball and then he kind of looks around, doesn't know what to do next. That's the way it is with someone who doesn't know clearly what the objectives are and what the goals are to reach those objectives. The objectives are biblical. The goals are steps that we take to gain those biblical perspectives and make them ours. Now, the objectives, I said, are twofold. One, to win people to Jesus, and two, to mature them as saints. Now, let's take one objective, win them to Christ. What are the functional things we can do to get to that point? Well, there are several things we can do. Number one, in the public assembly, we can preach the Word of God in such a way that we say that Jesus is the answer to life's biggest questions. Who am I? Why am I here? And where am I going? In the Bible classes, number two, we can teach that Jesus is the answer through whom you can receive life. Number three, we can have home Bible studies where people who may be reluctant to come into a large church auditorium that's something they're not very familiar with, invite them into your home and you can sit down around an open Bible and discuss and share the Word of God in a more intimate setting. And number three, four, we can have classes where we train people how to be more effective in sharing their faith or how to lead a home Bible study. Number five, we can have several things that will encourage the saints to invite their unbelieving friends, like Friend Day, or like a special family emphasis month, or like a special service on Easter Sunday night, anything along the way to encourage the saints to bring unbelieving people so they can hear the message of Jesus. Those are functional goals to reach biblical objectives. And the effective church knows where it's going and how to get there. Folks, we have two objectives, you and me. Win people to Jesus. And mature them as saints. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that Jesus has commanded. Marks of an effective church, number three. Strong community penetration. An effective church that is growing spiritually and in turn numerically because of the spiritual growth has a strong emphasis on community penetration. I want you to turn with me to Acts, the 5th chapter. Acts chapter 5. Read a couple of verses with me. The apostles Peter and John had already been arrested once, threatened by the Sanhedrin, turned loose. They went back out and did exactly what they were told not to do by the Sanhedrin. So now all of the apostles are arrested, all 12 of them. They're brought in before the Sanhedrin. And here is the accusation made against them, verse 27. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. Here's what they said. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. We told you guys not to say anything else about Jesus, and here we turn around twice, and you have filled the city with your teaching. You've told everybody in this place the message of Jesus. Would that that accusation could be made about us. I mean, would that that could be said about us. You people have filled Oklahoma City with your message. We've asked you not to say anything else about it. We turn around and here you are out there in the neighborhoods and all over the place telling people the message of Jesus. That is community penetration. You know, some of us have the idea that community penetration means that we come in our machines and we park them out in the parking lot. We come into a building for a great worship assembly. We go back out and get in our machines and we drive home and we've got a bumper sticker on the back that says, I love Jesus. And somehow that's community penetration. Others of us may think, well, I just have to live my life, my Christian life, in front of others. I want to tell you something. Nobody ever, ever went to heaven because somebody else lived their Christian life in front of them. Because you see, at some point, somewhere, somebody has to speak the word and tell them how they can be saved. Somebody has to tell them. These guys in Acts 5 had gone out and had told the message Jesus saves. He's resurrected from the dead and he's Lord of life and you can be saved through him. They filled Jerusalem with him. You turn through the book of Acts, you get over to Acts 15, 16, 17, time and time again. Paul and his companions are going into a city and you find the entire city coming out to hear the message of Jesus. That is community penetration. And folks, we don't need a lot of gimmicks. We don't need a lot of incentive programs to get that done. MacArthur told on this tape the story of going to being invited by a church to come to a banquet to talk to him about evangelism. He said he got there and the thing was following a football motif. And that they had goalposts erected in the auditorium. And they had this elaborate incentive plan about everyone who was led to Christ. All these things would happen. If you led somebody to Jesus, they'd give you a letter sweater. Every time somebody was saved on Sunday, what they would do is be to kick a ball through the uprights of the goalposts. They had this elaborate visitation program. They'd divided it all up. They had taken 5 footballs and had hidden them in the homes of 5 unsaved families. And the person who just happened to knock on those doors and find that football got a special prize. MacArthur described that whole deal and he said, that was the most ludicrous, the most crass thing I have ever seen in my life. And as he told that, I had to say, amen. People, we don't need a lot of gimmicks. We don't need a lot of incentive programs. We don't have to get a letter sweater if you lead somebody to Christ. You know what we need? We need a bunch of Christians just to do what Christians are supposed to do. And that's tell somebody Jesus saves, and here's how you can be saved. That's all. No program, just personal witness. Here's what Christ has meant in my life. You know, we probably got 1,400 people here this morning. You know what would be a shame, an absolute crying shame? if on this date in 1988 we had the same 1,300-1,400 people here? That'd be a shame. Did you know that if we did as Christians what Christians are supposed to do, that next year this time, if we just duplicated ourselves, we'd have to fill a balcony. We'd have to put pews, carpets, all that stuff, just because Christians are doing what Christians are supposed to do. That is, win people and teach them. No program, no letter sweaters, no goalposts in the auditorium to kick balls through when somebody gets saved. Just Christians telling unbelievers how to be saved. Strong community penetration. I'll quit. I was thinking about my next one. I thought, no, I'm going to quit. We'd drive a stake right there and start tonight. Take these three with you, would you? The effective church. A plurality of godly leaders. Functional objectives and goals. A strong emphasis on community penetration. Could I encourage you to do something? You encourage me to do the same thing? When we leave this place this morning, we get in our cars to go to the cafeteria or the restaurant or home or wherever, would you carry this thought with you? I need to find somebody this week I can share my love for Jesus with. Somebody. Anybody. Anybody who listens. People, if we just went like that every week, I want to tell you something. We'd penetrate this city with a message. That's what we're supposed to do. Can I encourage you to do that and you encourage me? I mean, this Friend Day coming up October the 4th, that's not some just big deal we're going to get. I mean, it's about trying to reach friends and bring them to Christ. I don't know about you. I'm not out there trying to get churched people. I'm out there trying to get unchurched people who don't know the Savior to come. But we're going to do our best to love those people to Christ. You encourage me in that, and I'll encourage you. Because the church that's doing the will of God is the church that has an emphasis on penetrating their community with the message of the Savior. Let's pray. Dear God and our Father, we pray that you will, in fact, burden our hearts for those who are lost. Father, we pray that you will literally shake this place with boldness. We'll go forth from here to boldly proclaim what Christ has meant to us. Help us to look this week, those around us who are hurting and searching, who don't know Christ, who don't know the hope that we have in Jesus. Dear God, help us with tactfulness and all the love we can muster to share the message that Jesus saves. Father, help us as we encourage our godly leaders here. We give you thanks for the 8 men that serve as our shepherds and lead us. We praise you for them and their exceptional lives. Bless them as they lead this church family to even greater spiritual growth. Father, help us to remember what we're to be about, what the objectives are. And help us to be involved in the functional things that can accomplish those objectives, to win people to Jesus and to mature them as saints. Bless us with that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Boy, this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, there's a whole house full of people here that want you to know Christ. There's a house full of people here that would rejoice with you this morning like nothing you've ever known if you just come to Jesus. You say, I don't even really know what I'm supposed to do. You come, and there's a lot of folks here. We'll share with you what you need to do, what God wants you to do to be saved. I'll tell you, there's no reason to go through this week facing no hope and more confusion and more emptiness that you've been facing in your life. There's no reason for you to leave here again like that. This morning, if you'd respond to his invitation, would you come right now while we stand and sing?
I am resolved.
pray for your friends. Invite your friends to share in a great assembly time October the 4th. It could be the first step bringing them to the Savior. Please invite your friends to come and share in Friend Day October the 4th. Simple approach, just say we're having a special Friend Day at our church and we consider you our friends. Would you go to church with us October the 4th? And I'll tell you, most of the time they'll say yes. Invite your friends. Second important event coming up is this Wednesday night, having a welcome to the college students, Central State and Oklahoma Christian College students who are back in town, having a big welcome for them. Ice Cream Fellowship, it's not just for college students, it's for everybody. So you fix you some homemade ice cream and a batch of cookies and bring them up here, and we'll all assemble in the auditorium for a great time of encouragement together, brief service together, then we will be moving into the multipurpose room for an all-church fellowship time, eating lots of ice. This may be the last shot at eating ice cream this summer, so I hope that you will keep that in mind and bring some ice cream this Wednesday night. We need your help. All right, if you have your Bibles, we pick up where we left off this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. You weren't here this morning. Brief recap. We are talking about the qualities of an effective church. Qualities of an effective church. This is the time of year. We start getting our focus back on when everybody is coming back into town, recommitment to the cause of Jesus. We are talking about the qualities of an effective church. I stated this morning that these were qualities that Howard Hendricks mentioned years ago in a preacher's seminar that John MacArthur heard, shared with his home church, is on tape. Beasley gave me the tapes. I've been listening to them, and so I'm sharing with you much of what he has said, plus some that I've added. These are the qualities of an effective church. We stated three this morning. Let me review them quickly. Number one, a plurality of godly leaders. Let me say that the most important word in that entire phrase is the word godly. A plurality of godly leaders. We must have men of God, holy men of God, to lead the local congregation. Not just successful businessmen, good personalities, etc. They need to be holy men of God. A plurality to lead a church congregation. Number two, functional objectives. Functional goals and objectives. And we said that the objectives are biblical. God has laid the objectives on us, and they are two. One, win people to Jesus, mature them as saints. Win them to Christ, mature them as saints. Those are the biblical givens of our objectives. And the functional goals are the steps we take to attain those biblical objectives. Number three, a strong emphasis in community penetration. And we looked in Acts chapter 5 at the accusation made against the apostles of Jesus. They said, "We told you not to speak any more in this man's name, and here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching." And we said, that is in fact what needs to be said about us. That people in Oklahoma City began to say about us, "You have filled all of Oklahoma City with your message." That needs to be said about us. Strong community penetration. That brings us to number four tonight. Okay? Marks of an effective church. Number four. A strong emphasis on discipleship. A strong emphasis on discipleship. Now, don't let that word scare you and run you off because of some of the abuses that have been done, even in our brotherhood, on the, quote, discipling ministries. Discipleship is a biblical concept. It is illustrated through and through, Old Testament and New Testament. You see Elisha coming and following Elijah. Elijah discipled Elisha to do the job that Elisha was leaving behind. And you begin to see Jesus as he disciples these 12 men, trains them for what they're going to do and the job that they have at hand. And then you get into Paul's ministry. And over, he is discipling people, training people, getting them ready so that they can go and do what he's taught them to do. 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. We're going to get to it in a minute. 2:2:2. 2 Timothy 2, 2 is probably one of the most familiar verses on discipleship in all the New Testament, but it's one we need to look at again. Here's what he says. Paul, writing to Timothy, says in verse 1, "You, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." And he says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Paul says, "Now, Timothy, I have taught you. Now you teach somebody else who in turn will teach somebody else." And the process goes on and on and on and on. We must reproduce ourselves as Christians. There must be an emphasis on discipleship where one person is sharing with and leading another person in the things of God. And I entrust to someone else the things someone has taught me, and they in turn entrust to someone else the things that I've entrusted in them, etc., etc. That is the way the church grows. And people, we cannot get to the blessing of God until we begin to emphasize the importance of sharing with someone else the things that have been entrusted to us. The old story that S.D. Gordon tells in his book has been around the circle. I've seen that story about 50 different places in the last 10 years. S.D. Gordon started the story. It's an imaginary conversation between Jesus and the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel is asking Jesus after his ascension, "Lord, what is your plan for evangelizing the world?" And Jesus simply says to him, "Gabriel, it's a simple plan. I told Peter and James and John and Andrew and all those guys to tell others, who in turn would tell others, who would tell others until the whole world has heard the message." And Gabriel begins to scratch his head. He says, "But Lord, what if Peter loses his enthusiasm and John, you know, begins not to love the way he does? And what if way down there in the 20th century somewhere, people get so preoccupied with their own deal, they don't tell somebody? What then?" And Jesus looks at Gabriel in this imaginary conversation and says, "Gabriel, I have no other plan. I'm counting on you." And that is exactly what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 2:2. I have entrusted to you, Timothy, the things of God. You now entrust them to someone else, who in turn will entrust them to someone else. That is discipleship. You say, "Now, Ronnie, what do you do when you disciple somebody?" Three things. Number one, give them biblical instruction. Biblical instruction, where you sit down over the open Word of God and you teach them what God's will is for their life. Biblical instruction. Where we sit down and we say, "Now this is what God says on the matter of purity, and this is what God says on the matter of a holy life, and here's what God says on the matter of what you ought to be as a husband or as a wife. Here's what God says you ought to do in the instruction of your children, and here's what God says on this matter and on that matter." Second, it is applying the Scripture you teach them to their lives. Just having a whole head full of knowledge about what God says leaves the process of discipleship short unless you disciple people into applying the truth they've learned in their daily lives. It doesn't matter that you've got a head full of knowledge about what God says about purity unless you're going to in turn take that and live a pure life. It doesn't matter that you have a whole head full of how to share your faith in Jesus Christ until you take that knowledge and begin to apply it in your life and share your faith with somebody else. And that is the process of discipleship. About 15 years ago, a guy named Glenn Nichols in Houston, Texas, took me by the arm and said, "You come with me and we're going to go share our faith." And I had never done that in my life. And he had a Jule Miller film strip projector in one hand and a chart in the other. And we took off and I watched Glenn Nichols about 15 times. We went through Bible studies with 15 different people. And I watched him begin to share his faith. And he used film strips and he used charts. Boy, he shared a lot of his heart. And I watched that man do that, and I said, "That's what I've got to do." That's discipleship. And the third part of discipleship is teaching biblical problem solving. Do you know when you learn best? It's when you have to know. That's when you learn best. When I was a college student, I learned more in finals week than I learned the whole semester. I mean, when it's finals week, it's time to get down. I mean, it's time to hump up. The rubber meets the road in finals week. And I mean, it was time to burn the midnight oil, boy. And I mean, I hate coffee. I can't stand coffee. I drink coffee during finals week because it made me so sick I couldn't sleep. And so I'd study. You learn best when you have to know, when the heat is on. I get on airplanes. Get on airplanes all over the place. Here's the spiel. Welcome aboard American's flight so-and-so-and-so and debarking alphabet so-and-so-and-so. And we're so glad to have you aboard. Make sure that your seat backs and tray tables are in their full and upright and locked position. And securely fasten your seat belt. You insert this in the buckle, and if you want to release it, you just lift up on the buckle. And if we should lose pressure, then this oxygen mask will fall out of the front. And you grab it and you pull it to you, and you put it over and put out your cigarettes, or else, poof, you know, the whole deal goes. And they go through this deal, and they say, familiarize yourself with the card that is in the pocket in front of you. Well, it tells you about our aircraft and all that stuff. I watch. Nobody pays any attention to any of that stuff. Nobody. I mean, they're talking about what they're fixing to do, and they're taxiing out, and they're telling you how to what to do in case of all this stuff. Nobody's listening to any of that. The guy's got his Wall Street Journal. Somebody's got their magazine. This guy's asleep over there. Nobody's paying attention. But I promise you this. If you get airborne and look out the right side of the aircraft and see that wing on fire, and that stewardess gets on there and says, now, grab the card in the pocket in front of you and familiarize yourself with the exit on this aircraft, I want to tell you something. Every person in there is going to grab for a card. And if there is no card, somebody's going to get bit or hurt. Because somebody's going to get a card. They're going to get a card. Why? Because then you have to know. You have to know. Folks, when the crisis hits and the tragedy comes and the problem comes and you find yourself between the rock and the hard place, that is where discipleship makes its greatest strides. When you teach people how to face the crisis under God's direction. That's discipleship. Whenever they have to face a malignancy and the possibility of a short-term death, that's where the rubber meets the road. That's where you, here's what God has to say about death. When the mate walks out and their whole world crashes in on top of them, and you sit down and you say, let's see what God says about your situation. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. You learn best when you have to know. And the effective church is one that has its head on straight about discipleship. Listen, a Christian who isn't involved in discipling someone else is a contradiction. If you aren't teaching somebody, if you aren't entrusting to somebody the things that have been entrusted to you, you need to repent and start discipling somebody. What are we to now? Five? Just five? Number five. Marks of an effective church. The effective church that is prospering spiritually and in turn growing numerically is a church that has an active, aggressive, ministering people. Active, aggressive, ministering people. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans chapter 12. Let's read together a few verses, beginning at verse 4. Romans 12, verse 4. Paul says, just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. And if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. What is Paul saying? We've all, members of the body, got different gifts. Use it. The effective church has got a house full of people who are aggressive and active in exercising their gifts for for the function of the body. It's been several years ago now. In fact, it was a bunch of years ago now. I really sprained my ankle bad while I was home for Thanksgiving, one Thanksgiving holiday. My brother and I were out throwing the football, and I stepped in a hole, and down I went. Bad old ankle sprain on my left ankle. I was working for Texaco at the time, and I went back, and they had me on crutches. So here I am. My foot's all wrapped up, and I'm on crutches. I learned something about the way the body functions in that experience. You probably had a similar experience, but they said, stay off of that foot. No matter what, you stay off that foot. So I was on one foot. And I noticed that my right leg and my right hip began to get sore. Because my right leg now is not only bearing the weight that it normally does, but now it's also carrying the weight that my left foot usually carries. It started to get sore. And so the guy said, well, what you need to do is get a little more weight on your crutches. You need to use your crutches more. So I started really counting on the crutches to kind of take some of the weight off my right side. And guess what happened? My hands got sore. My shoulders got sore. Because now my hands and my shoulders are carrying some weight that it doesn't normally carry. And I learned from that experience that you cannot compensate for a part of the body that isn't doing its job without messing up everything else. Now, folks, what's true in the physical body, as Paul uses it here, is also true in the church body, the family of God. If you, as a member of the family of God, are not exercising your gifts for the good of the body, something else down the line is messed up. There is somebody who's being overlooked that needs to be encouraged because you aren't exercising your gift. There is somebody not being led to Christ because you aren't exercising your gift. There is somebody who needs to be loved in fellowship because you aren't doing your part to exercise your gift in the body. And the marks of an effective church include a church that has an active, aggressive, ministering people who are out there doing their part. Now, there's one other side of this I want you to look at, and that's in Ephesians 4. Let's turn to Ephesians 4 quickly before we leave this point. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Let me make this statement before I read this. If you have a church where the staff is doing everything, dead wrong. Dead wrong. You say, what is a staff person's job? Right here is where it says it. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 11. It was He, meaning Christ, God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. Why did He give gifts to people like that, Paul? To prepare God's people for works of ministry, so that the whole body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. It is God's gifts that some be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? So that they might go out and equip God's people for works of ministry. And if you have a church where the staff is doing everything, it is wrong. It is wrong. It is not a paid pulpitism where you say, okay, I put money in the plate, now you guys go out there and do it. No, no. You cannot relieve yourself of the responsibility before God to do your thing and exercise your gifts for the good of the body. You say, what is your job, Ronnie? I'll tell you what my job is. It is to equip people for the work of ministry. That's my job. And if I'm not equipping people for the works of ministry, you need to get rid of me. It's just that simple. And if we've got somebody on staff who isn't equipping people for works of ministry, you need to get rid of them, because that's what our job is. Equip people for works of ministry. I was speaking the other day up in Wichita, Kansas, at a church growth deal. And I was talking about the importance of equipping people for the service, for works of ministry. And after the session was over, a guy came up to me who was a minister in another church up in Kansas, and he said, man, I've been trying to sell our elders on the idea of hiring another guy. We need a youth minister, something terrible. But he said, I can't sell them on that because we've got a few people that are involved in helping with the youth, and they're afraid if we hire a youth minister, those people won't be working anymore. said, "Would you run that by me again? I'm not sure I caught it." And so we went through the same story, and I said, "Somebody doesn't know what our job is supposed to be, if that's the philosophy." So let me tell you what happened at our place. We had a few people involved in our youth ministry until Ron Beasley showed up. Ron Beasley shows up, and before I know it, I turn around three or four times, and Beasley has got, I don't know, 13 or 14 couples working with young people. And instead of just a handful of people working with young people, we had 26 or 28 people working with kids week in, week out. And Beasley spent time with those people every single week, equipping them for their work of ministry among teenagers. I said, not only did it mean not less involvement for people when our youth minister came, it exploded in terms of involvement with our ministers, with our people involved. Why? Because you have someone equipping someone else to do the work of ministry, which ought to explode in involvement. Brother, sister, the question is, are you exercising your gift for the function, for the good of the body? And if you're not, do you know that the body is messed up somewhere because you aren't doing your part? I mean, Danny announced this morning about needing teachers to teach in this next six-month rotation. Well, I want to tell you something. There are a lot of you who are gifted to do that. But you haven't signed up yet. You need to do that. You need to do that. There are some of you that God has entrusted the gift of teaching ministry and working with kids and working with older kids in the grade groups. You've got the gift and the ability to do that, and you aren't doing it because you're enjoying being a spectator. Listen, Christianity is not about coming to a building and sitting passively in an auditorium and watching it happen. Christianity is about being gifted by God to do certain things and exercising those gifts for the good of the body, and everybody is built up. Wow. Number six. Not getting near as far as I thought I was tonight. This will be the last one. Number six. Thought I'd get to at least eight. This is just six. Number six. Marks of an effective church. An effective church is a church where there is an intense, mutually caring spirit among its members. Let me repeat that. An intense, mutually caring spirit among its members. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment, will you? Hebrews the 10th chapter. One of the things that you will hear a great deal about, not only in our fellowship, but in any religious group, Christian religious group, you're going to hear this cry, this plea. You need to go to church. America needs to go to church. We need to get back to church. America needs to go to church. And they will say that in 10,000 different ways, but they're going to say, you need to go to church. America needs to go to church. You know what the problem is? Most people don't know what they're supposed to do when they get to church. And so America quit going to church. And it's going to be hard to get America back in church because they don't know what they're supposed to do. Again, it is not a spectator thing where you come park your machine in front of the building and come in and sit down in a pew and sing a few songs and listen to some guy spout off for 30 minutes. That is not what it's about. There is to be an intense, mutually caring spirit where you come to this place looking for somebody you can encourage. That's why you come. You want to know why you're here tonight? Let's read verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24, 25. Let us consider. That word consider is a word that means to fix your mind upon. It is a word that means you take careful note about something. Let us fix our minds on this. Let us take careful note about this, the Hebrews writer says, how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us not give up the meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and especially as we see the day approaching. You want to know why you've come to church? Here it is. It's not just to come and sing and hear teaching from the Word of God. You come here for this specific reason: to find somebody you can help stir up to love and good works, and somebody you can encourage. And brother, sister in Christ, if you come here tonight with just the idea you need to come in here and pay your dues by singing a few songs and listening, enduring another sermon, and in leaving here tonight without finding somebody you can stir up, somebody you can encourage by putting your arms around and say, I know how you feel and I'm praying for you, then you need to change your attitude tonight. You come to church for this reason. Yes, to edify God. Yes, to be encouraged and taught in the Scripture. But you come to church also find somebody you can stir up and somebody you can encourage somewhere along the way. Are you doing that? Are you looking for somebody you can stir up and encourage? I want to tell you something. It's good to have staff. I believe in having staff at the church. I'm really pretty sold on that idea myself. I like it. I wouldn't do anything else for the world if I had any choice in the matter. People, I can't make all the visits. It is impossible for me to make all the visits. As much as I try, as much as I want to make the visits that need to be, I can't make them all. I can't sit in the homes of all the people who need encouragement in this family. I just can't do it. I can't make all the phone calls. I can't write all the notes. I can't drop by the houses of all the people who need it. I can't meet all the people tonight who have need in their lives, who need somebody to encourage them. I can't deal with all the people who are down tonight and need somebody to stir them up to love and good works. But you can, and I can together. That's what the body of Jesus is about. You look at the life of Jesus and you see a man who had a tremendous compassion for people. And there's just story after story after story after story where Jesus' compassion is shown. Jesus' caring spirit is shown. Luke chapter 7, there's the woman who comes in while he's eating the meal of Simon the Pharisee, and she weeps and floods his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. And all the people are saying, good night, if he knew what kind of woman that is, he wouldn't let her touch him. He did know. His heart was going out to him. Earlier in the chapter, he'd come into Nain, funeral procession coming out, and a widow had lost her only son. And Jesus, the Bible says, heart went out to her. He went over there in love and compassion and met the need she had in her life. And the woman caught in adultery, and the Gerasene demoniac, and the woman with the issue of blood, and on and on and on and on and on the stories go of Jesus and his compassion. People, we're to come here not just to hear instruction from the Word of God, but to be sensitive to the needs and the concerns in people's lives around us. And an effective church has got that wired straight and is looking for somebody to stir up. Every time they come, they're looking for somebody to stir up and somebody to encourage. Will you do that tonight? And will you do that Wednesday night when you come? And will you do that next Sunday morning when you come? And next Sunday night when you come? When you come and get out of your machine, will you just think this? I'm here for this reason: to stir somebody up to love and good works and to encourage somebody who needs it.